Then shall I see and hear and know all I desired or wished below. Father, just conscious of all the hopes and dreams of the people gathered here. And Lord, how the gospel promise is that all our desires are satisfied in Christ and knowing Him and knowing You in part now in a broken world, but one day in a world restored, to be the people that You made us to be. And Lord, as we open up this passage, Lord, we see the curtain drawn back, if you like, of that eternal world of joy. And we pray, Lord God, that we would taste it here this morning. That we would, through knowing Christ, know that hope. And know something of that joy, even amidst the pain and sorrows that we carry here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Emile Caliet grew up in France just before the First World War. He went through his whole education, even undergraduate university studies, without ever seeing a Bible. He began graduate studies, eventually was going to become a professor in the States. But as he began graduate studies, he was enlisted to fight in the War of 1914. And as he witnessed the suffering of the trenches, he was completely shaken. He realized that his understanding of the world and human life was completely inadequate in the face of a tragedy like World War I. He wrote later, "What use the philosophical banter of the seminar when your own body at that time speaking of his mother to you dies standing in front of you, a bullet to the chest." And then a bullet got Caliet as well. He survived. And during his recuperation over many months, and even after he left hospital, he read. He read literature, philosophy. His desire was, in his words, to discover a book that would understand me. But he found no such book. And so he began to form his own, by taking passages and quotations from books that he'd read that spoke to him about the human condition. He hoped that reading that back, meditating on such a book, would release him from the fear and anguish that he felt deep down and lead to a fuller understanding of life that would give him new purpose, joy. But as he read that book back that he had compiled, it just felt stale to him. Passages or text that seemed so profound when he first read them no longer resonated with him. His project was in vain. But then, at the same time, about that same time, his wife was given a Bible. She bumped into a minister one day walking the pram of their firstborn out with their firstborn child. And Caliet opened the Bible, found the Gospels, and read of Jesus. And he said he read. He writes this, "As I looked through the Gospels, the one who spoke and acted in them became alive to me." He realized this is the book that would understand me. And Caliet is not alone in that. Just over the summer, I was reading a book by John Andrew Bryant. He's a writer, part-time street pastor, actually, who walks and struggles with mental illness and trauma. And he writes this. He was talking about a period of struggle in his life. He says this, "The Gospel of Mark was something I could pay attention to even when I was miserable. I could have all the pain, confusion, and dissatisfaction and still read the Gospel of Mark. Hearing those stories wasn't like learning about Christ. It was like being regarded by Christ. It was like Christ taking a look at you and to be healed as you were seen by him. Healed in some deeper place than what you thought or felt. Healed by what you understood. Changed by who he is. Friends, we come to Mark's gospel not just to learn stuff about Jesus, but to be changed by him. I come with the conviction that wherever you are on your own spiritual journey, you and I, we need Jesus, and we still need him. Perhaps you're not sure about Christianity, sure about what it's about, not sure where you stand with it all. My desire is through the preaching of this book, Jesus might come alive to you. For all of us, even if we've been believers for many years, my prayer is that we would meet with Jesus and our lives be shaped by his. Mark's gospel focuses more on Jesus' actions rather than his teaching. It's as close as Jesus comes to being in an action film or being kind of a comic book hero. It's a gospel not made up of teaching or theology so much, but of appearances, of simple, beautiful, sometimes strange things that Jesus did. And as we read and listen and unpack what is here, my desire is that our lives be touched and shaped by this life. Our lives need his. Brothers and sisters, we never want to stagnate in the Christian life. I want you, I want myself to grow as a believer, as disciples. And Jesus promises life, doesn't he, in all its fullness. And yes, while we await the consummation of all things to experience that fully, even here, we can have and enjoy a growing sense of the life that you and I were meant to live, turned towards God, knowing his smile, enjoying his presence, seeking him, waiting on him, pleasing him, experiencing his grace. So over these coming months, possibly for the whole time here in this school, we're going to be in this book, Mark's Gospel. And this morning we're going to look at the opening 13 verses that form something of an introduction. We might say a preview to the rest of the book. A trailer, if you like, of all that's to come. If you think about it, when Mark wrote his gospel written on scrolls, parchment, it did not allow a reader easily to scan through the book like we do today. Just flick through. Are we interested in that? And so the first sentence, the opening paragraph, perform the function of title page and list of contents for a gospel. And in these verses, the scene is set. We're given its setting, but we're also given a taste of the salvation, the good news that this gospel declares of Jesus the Christ. This opening section previews the nature of the salvation God has for this world. Here is a God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. That's what we'll see. We all have times, don't we, when we wish there was someone with authority who would act on our behalf to bring help, bring change and transformation to our circumstances, to our lives. These verses preview such a God. And preview at the start of this gospel the incredible power that the work of Christ unleashes. Hope for our lives. So we're just this morning going to survey these verses under two headings. The setting into which Jesus comes. And secondly, the salvation Jesus brings. The setting into which Jesus comes. The salvation which Jesus brings. Those of you who like watching Western movies. It's not uncommon in such a movie, isn't there? In the opening scene to be given a flavor of the trouble and tension of that particular place. And then often, there's a glimpse a glimpse, perhaps just the sight of the hero's cowboy boots. And so the drama unfolds. So here, but with, oh, such hope. Firstly then, the setting into which Jesus comes, the setting into which Jesus comes. Perhaps you saw the pictures on Thursday of the space walk by the first non-professional astronauts, Jared Isaacman, a billionaire who funds much of the SpaceX program, Sarah Gillis, stepped out of the SpaceX spacecraft, specially designed spacesuits, 435 miles above the Earth. And Isaacman commented as he looked down on Earth below, he said these words, don't know if you picked it up, he said, back at home, we all have a lot of work to do. But from here, Earth sure looks like a perfect world. And if you've ever seen pictures from space of our blue planet, I'm sure you have, it looks incredible, doesn't it? You understand that. It looks like a perfect world, and yet beneath the clouds, as we know, as Isaacman acknowledged, there is a lot of work to do. Back home, all is not well. Think about the news of this past week, the state of the NHS. Concerns over the need to cut the winter fuel support for many pensioners, prisoners needing to be released early from prison to alleviate capacity. You do not need to look very far to see that even in our own country, in society, all is not well. There is lots of work to do, as Jared Isaacman put it, but it's more than that, isn't it? There's a brokenness to life. We feel it in all sorts of ways, on a personal level as much as a societal one. We all say we're fine. And yet, how many think the best days of their lives are behind them? How many carry regret, if only? Even guilt and shame. Jesus' entrance is not a glitzy stage, is it? As Mark records the words of the prophet Isaiah, prepare the way for the Lord. There is no red carpet. Did you notice where we are in verses 1 to 13? What is the location? The scenes change somewhat. Verses 2 to 3, the words of the prophets open our stage, don't they? Like the text that begins the Star Wars movies. They set the historical context for us. You see, just Jesus doesn't appear from thin air. No, he is the one promised, the one longed for. And then scene two, the camera gives us an overhead shot of Jerusalem and the whole Judean countryside, but the people are going somewhere. Scene three, we meet Jesus, he's baptized and sent, and each time, did you notice, the backdrop is exactly the same. Not the palaces of kings, or the wonders of the world, or places of outstanding natural beauty, not Bethlehem and the lowly cattle shed, and not Jerusalem and the temple, the place where once God met with the people. The backdrop, the setting is the wilderness. It's there time and time again through this passage. In the wilderness, in the wilderness, in the wilderness, in the wilderness. Mark quotes the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Verse 3, John appears in the wilderness. Verse 4, and the people come to him from everywhere. Jesus comes, he is baptized there in the wilderness. We'll consider the details in a moment. But then he is sent by the Spirit, verse 12, into the wilderness. Do you see the setting of Mark's gospel, of Jesus' work and ministry? Mark sets us straight. He goes to the wilderness. The wilderness in the Old Testament was the place outside, far from God's presence, the furthest place. If you're familiar with the Old Testament tabernacle, men's breakfast yesterday, we were being reminded of the setting up of the tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle, where God was said, wasn't he, to dwell with his people. Inside the tent was the most holy place, behind a curtain where the Ark of the Covenant was, and God would appear in a cloud, and only once a year the high priest could enter there. And if you can imagine from that point there, concentric circles outward. Yeah? And depending how ritually, again in the Old Testament, ritually clean or unclean you were, decided how close in proximity you could be to that most holy place. The wilderness, the furthest. The wilderness, the place where the scapegoat was sent on the Day of Atonement, carrying all the sins of the people far from God, away from his presence. The setting into which Jesus comes, the wilderness. Mark, through the opening verses, explains the significance of such a location. Verses 2 to 3 are a collection of Old Testament quotations that Mark references in connection to the writing of Isaiah. You cannot find both of these quotes in Isaiah, but as you see the footnote, verse 2, one is from Malachi. In verse 3 from Isaiah. But Isaiah is referenced because of his significance as the prophet of the exile, a spiritual wilderness for God's people. Back before the summer holidays, remember we were going through the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And remember the book details the days after Judah has been invaded by the Babylonian Empire, many of the people deported to Babylon, Jerusalem in ruins. 70 years later, after that humiliating defeat, the Lord puts Nehemiah's heart to rebuild the city. It's in ruins, it's in disgrace, a wilderness compared to what it once was. The city reflects the state of the people. And we saw by the end of Nehemiah, despite all the building, despite all the good intentions of the people, they are still unable truly to live as God's people, displaying his goodness and glory. Instead, they continue to be compromised. Their hearts run after things that displease God. In the centuries that follow, up until the point where Mark begins his gospel, the land of Judah has been controlled one way or another by different empires. In Jesus' day, of course, it was the Roman Empire. And so the promises, remember, to Abraham of Israel being a great nation through which all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, seems completely lost. It's like the wilderness. The glory days behind them. In many ways, it felt like they were still in exile. But Mark says, as he speaks verse 1 about the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, there in the wilderness, a voice of hope. Prepare the way. Verse 4, and so John the Baptist appeared where? In the wilderness. In the place where all seems lost. Friends, the Christian message is a message that really makes traction when all seems lost. In the deepest pit. This evening around the communion table, we're going to be considering Psalm 130. It begins, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. That is the place. We sing sometimes, certainly, when the world has plunged me in the deepest pit, I find my Saviour there, in the wilderness. And as the gospel unfolds, keep that word in mind. Because, in a sense, Mark is saying, in his preview to his gospel, really it all takes place in the wilderness. Yes, Jesus, from a geographical point of view, doesn't live in the wilderness. But do you see, metaphorically, spiritually, Jesus enters the wilderness of broken lives, seemingly God-forsaken places, and brings hope by establishing his reign. So friends, let's be of no doubt this morning, the gospel is for everyone. You're not too far from him, because Jesus goes to the wilderness. It's not for those of a particular class or societal status or religious upbringing. But Mark hints to us in these opening verses that if you don't recognize how painfully broken life is, you'll probably miss him. Because Jesus is in the wilderness. Mark identifies John, doesn't he, as the messenger that Malachi foresaw, who would prepare the way. He lives right where the need of God is most acutely felt, as we've seen. And he preaches, doesn't he? We see in those verses four following, preaches hope and transformation. If you listen to our politicians at the moment, and all the time they just seem to be saying things need to change. There needs to be honesty about the state of, I don't know, the public finances, the NHS, prisons. Reform is needed. And John is calling for reformation. Not simply on a societal level, but on a personal level. Things need to change. He preaches this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He is saying you need to turn your life around. Confess you've made a mess. Turn to God that you might know forgiveness. And friends, notice people came to him, verse 5, everywhere. Verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Was it absolutely everyone? Was everyone who came baptized? I'm not sure that's the point. Mark is saying that many people knew deep down that John was onto something. He caused the stir. He captured the mood. Life is broken. Lives are a mess. We are complicit. We need change. But what I want you to notice is that John knows his message of reform is not enough. Verse 7, after me comes the one more powerful than I am, the sandals of whose straps I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, just water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was not being modest. He's not saying next week there's a better preacher. You think I'm good? He's spirit-filled. He's not saying that. No, John was aware that reform is good, but not the answer. What is needed, friends? Divine intervention. The breaking in of heaven. A new start. The new beginning replied is not a human project. And so, friends, it doesn't come through politics. But the coming of God himself with the power to transform life. It's only by the power of God that the wilderness be transformed into a place of springs. Friends, do you see? The wilderness is not just the setting for the beginning of this gospel. It is the stage of all human life since Adam and Eve were locked out of the garden, east of Eden. Fundamentally, the wilderness is life apart from God, out of Eden, having rejected him, just as our ancestors did in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than trusting God's love and good care for them. And that stage has witnessed history, scene after scene of tragedy and rebellion, injury and hurt. It spills out in so many ways that we've got used to it. Sin and Satan devise many ways to play it down or distract from it, pretending this is part of the journey to something. But we don't know what that is, and we never arrive. We are all wanderers. Look, by this point, the Judean people, God's people, are going out to the wilderness, not following an exodus from Egypt, but from Jerusalem, the place once where God dwelt in the temple. But by then, derelict spiritually. The Baptist, you see, pinpoints our need. Speaks to our desire, but we need more than rhetoric. We need divine intervention. So interesting to me that in our day there are so many people searching, so many recognizing the wilderness of our lives. But it is more than a new set of rituals or a line of reasoning or political ideas. We need God. And Mark tells us, at this time, verse 9, Jesus came. from Nazareth in Galilee. Mark's book, verse 1. It's all about the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So let's see how this prologue, Mark previews for us this good news for those who know something of the wilderness. We've seen something of the setting that Jesus comes to. Secondly, the salvation which Jesus brings. The salvation that Jesus brings. You see, Mark introduces us, verse 1, with Jesus with two titles in the opening verses. The Messiah or Christ and the Son of God. The Christ or Messiah, the title of the one who the Old Testament said would bring God's rule on earth, rescue Israel from its oppressions and troubles. Not just a king, but the king. And Mark goes further beyond the popular understanding of the day regarding the Messiah. He is also, notice, Son of God, a claim of outright divinity. Mark backs that up, doesn't he, with his collection of Old Testament quotes. He is asserting not only that John the Baptist is the voice calling in the wilderness, but that John will prepare the way for the Lord, the coming of God himself. And then John in situ, verse 9, at that time Jesus came. And Mark introduces us to Jesus in a striking way. Not the baby in the manger, although that is how he was born. But look at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Do you see? The breaking in of heaven. Divine intervention. Mark introduces Jesus of Nazareth in connection with the voice from heaven and the Spirit. Three parties, clearly, aren't they, intimately related. The voice says, "You are my Son." The Spirit rests upon him. We are in these verses invited, aren't we, into the very heart of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when Jesus comes out of the water, the Father envelops him in words of love. And the Spirit covers him with power. In a sense, it's what's been happening in the interior life of the Trinity from all eternity. One God, three persons who know and love one another, who pour their love and joy and adoration into one another, each serving the other, infinitely seeking the other's glory. And so God is infinitely happy. Here is the one being at the center of the universe, by whom all things were made. Indeed, Mark gives reference to creation in this scene. A Spirit of God being pictured as a dove is not particularly striking to us. We've got used to such imagery, but at the time it would have been so. You see, Mark picks up on something of that in using that word, like a dove. He alludes to some of the sacred writings in Judaism, an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Targums, that Jews read at the time. In our own Bibles, in Genesis, in chapter 1, the story of creation, verse 2, we read, don't we? "Now the earth was formless and empty," a bit like a wilderness. "Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering," the Hebrew word is fluttering, "over the waters." And the Targums translated that verse in this way: "The Spirit of God fluttered over the waters like a dove, and God spoke, 'Let there be light.'" Mark references creation to help us see what God is doing through Jesus. Jesus, the God-man, the eternal Son, but referenced as Jesus of Nazareth, a human being. A new creation that will come about through baptism. A baptism of Jesus of Nazareth into death. Later in the gospel, See the preview? Jesus uses such language to describe his coming death. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? He asked James and John in Mark 10. A baptism through death to new life as Jesus previewed here, risen to new life. It's the nature of the salvation that Jesus will bring, new creation. A man baptized to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised to life with authority to baptize others by that very Spirit. Mark, you see, introduces us to Jesus in the intimate company of the Godhead because that is what the good news of the gospel is about. Divine transformation that human beings like you and me can know the joy and fellowship of the triune God himself. See this introduction? Out of the wilderness into the paradise of God's presence, dwelling, abiding with the Holy God as God deals with our sin, forgiveness, and gives new hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as God promised in the Old Testament would happen under the New Covenant. We know the brokenness of life. We know the wilderness. But Mark is saying that the good news of the reign of Jesus coming is not a rule that is one of cold iron power forcing people into straitjackets of obedience and faint praise. No, the God at the center of the universe is God, is a God firstly of love. That who is who he is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It gives us a clue, doesn't it, as to why our intuition and our hearts tell us that relationships of love are what life is really about. That makes sense, doesn't it? At the heart of the universe is the relationship of love. It tells us why we can have everything materially, but still feel like life is a wilderness of loneliness and isolation, hurt and regret, because when relationships fall apart, nothing else quite satisfies human beings, does it, than being known and loved. And the good news is that the reign of perfect, holy love has come down that heals and brings justice, that binds up and brings mercy in the rule of Jesus, the kingdom. God is not distant, not unknowable, not uncaring. Mark says this is the good news. Jesus brings you into the very heart of God to know that love, to know his smile, for him to laugh over you and say, with you I'm well pleased. With you. And as Jesus comes out of the water, Mark tells us heaven was torn apart. Did you see that? And the Spirit descends. Mark is echoing a prayer that's found in Isaiah 64. We began the service with one of its verses, acknowledging sin, acknowledging the brokenness of life. It's the cry of a people conscious of their waywardness, yet longing for God's mercy. It's personified, if you like, in our passage with the tribes of people who go to John in the wilderness. And listen to what we read. This is a little bit back in Isaiah 63 to get the context. They pray this: look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we don't revere you? For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. Then verse 1 of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Mark is telling us, in Jesus, the heavens have been rent open and God has come down. Not firstly in judgment, but in love. He comes down to reclaim the lost. Mark records, doesn't he? Verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him, or cast him, out into the wilderness. Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden, aren't they? From knowing perfect relationship But once deceived by Satan, eating the fruit, they're cast out into the wilderness. But the Spirit casts out Jesus into the wilderness, not into disgrace, but for battle. There he is, tempted by Satan. And where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus overcomes. He overcomes not just for himself, but for the new humanity of which he is the head, as this gospel will reveal. Later in the gospel, it's tellingly captured. Here, verse 13 ends with Jesus on his own, tended by the angels with the wild animals. In chapter 6, as Jesus feeds the 5,000, Mark is keen to tell us they were in the wilderness as Jesus begins to gather his people. And so here is the good news. The God who knows our circumstances, who knows our state, has and is beginning rescue and restoration. Friends, there's a simple contrast, isn't there, in these verses? There is the life of Jesus Christ. Life in full relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect union, perfect love, perfect relationship. And there is life in the wilderness with the wild animals. Where do you live? Relationship with God? Your life centered around him, living your life in worship and adoration? A life of joy as you rejoice in the love that God has shown you in Jesus. A life full of meaning as you exist to serve him and bring him glory and to enjoy him. Or are you in the wilderness, seeking to make the best of a life that is ultimately futile? Jesus has come to rescue us from the wilderness, from this futility, to give life. Let me ask you as we close, do you long for a new work of God in your life? Could it be that we are still deceiving ourselves about the wilderness, kidding ourselves that life in all its fullness is to be found in material things, in success, in the avoidance of suffering, holding on to health as long as we can, family as long as we can? Life is found in Christ. He entered the wilderness to bring rescue, to offer life. Embrace it and know its joy. He has come to make all things new. What is enjoyed from all eternity, the joy of heaven, to earth has come down and is offered to you. Friends, are you beginning to see? This is a book that makes sense of your life and mine. Our brokenness, the fleeting nature of our joys. But hope has come near. Let's pray. Father, we do ask this, that Sunday by Sunday, we would not just know more about Jesus, but that Jesus would be pleased to minister to us, that we might know him, that he might look on us in all our poverty, and we know his grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.